Okay, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And so we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Our text will begin at verse 47. So let's go ahead and read that. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what he was doing, was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and he said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. We'll stop there for a little bit. I'm not much of a movie buff. I do like watching movies. My wife and I can remember when in the old days, it's old days now, but in the old days when we would go to rent a movie once in a while, and I'd always have to ask her, have we seen this one? And she would always say, yes, we saw this, and we saw, remember we were so-and-so, and we were at their house or whatever, or they'd say, remember this happened? And I'd be, no. Or remember this actor? This is the actor that played it. And I'm like, who's that? Like, I'm just oblivious when it comes to stuff like that. But as I sat down to prepare this teaching, I vaguely remember a movie that we watched, and I don't even know the title of it or who played in it, but this couple fell in love, and their desire was to get married. And the guy, though, ended up getting drafted and had to go to the war. And so he decided that he was going to send his future wife a love letter every single day if he could, whenever he could, and that's what he started doing. Well, back home, she was awaiting these letters with expectation, hoping that she would get these love letters from her husband-to-be. But she never received any at all, and she would go and check the mail every single day, and nothing, nothing, nothing. And finally, she became so brokenhearted, she soon lost interest and kind of went her way. But what happened to all those letters was the mother, who didn't like him, was intercepting the letters, and thus the daughter never got the news of his love. Well, something that I've realized, and kind of looking around maybe Silver City or just the world that we live in, traveling to other places, is that there are people everywhere whom God loves. God desires for them to know him. He wants to show himself to them. He wants to communicate to them. He wants to reveal his love and his grace and mercy and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus to them. He's written this incredible letter that we call the Bible. He's written a letter to them, but many, like that young lady, never get the message. They never get the news. And so they live their lives unaware and ignorant of God, who does love them, the Father who made them, who has wonderful plans for them, a future and a hope beyond the temporary life, a hope in heaven in with him, a place of absolute perfection and absolute love. That's the promise that we have. And yet so many people don't know that. Now we, of course, are very privileged to have heard the gospel message. But the question for all of us is, now that we've heard it, what are we going to do with it? Or what have we done with it? Are we going to respond to God's love letter? Now, sadly, many are unaware. I've talked to people many times, which kind of blows me away, in these last 43 years of being a Christian here in the United States. Met many people, talked to many people over the years, and explained the gospel message to them, explained Jesus to them. And after I was done explaining and sharing with them the love story of God and him sending his son to die on the cross for their sins, many of them have said to me, thank you, no one has ever explained God's justice or God's love or the cross to me. I've never met anybody like you. And I'm always surprised when someone says that. And it kind of dawned on me that there are thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people on this planet, maybe even billions of people, that are ignorant or oblivious or uninformed or unaware or uninstructed, untaught, untutored, unacquainted when it comes to the message of salvation, the message of God's love. And for many, when they finally do hear it, everything does change for their lives. Now, by the way, in that movie, the mother finally did give her daughter the pile of letters and admitted she had been intercepting the letters. And of course, it turned out good in the end. But as we look at this story this morning of God's love letter to us, we come to the end, near the end of Luke's gospel here, and in these final three chapters, and really it's the culmination or the apex or the climax or the consummation of God's love story to us, because it ends with the suffering of Jesus on a cross and then him dying and then him rising from the dead, and there's an empty tomb. Now, Jesus had said to his disciples back in chapter 18, he said, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so he also said, there is no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Now, last time we were together, we saw Jesus in the anguish of Gethsemane. And what was going on is he was getting ready to face the cross. He was getting ready to go to the cross. And he's in the garden and he's praying and he's in such turmoil that his sweat were like drops of blood falling to the ground. Last time we were together, we saw Jesus as he was there in anguish, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, we're told. And it was there that Jesus completely submitted and surrendered or yielded himself to the will of the Father when he said, not my will, but your will be done. And let's look back at those words that we read last week, verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus was basically saying, if there's any other way for people to be saved, any other means of salvation, anything they could possibly do to save themselves or to be good enough to get to heaven on their own, then let this cup pass from me. But obviously that didn't happen. Now we pick up our text this morning and we've gone from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we're in the garden and Jesus had been praying with his disciples, asking them to pray with him. Now, he was having to deal with a bunch of sleepyheads. Look at verse 46. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So we pick up our text this morning, and I don't want to lose focus of Jesus because it's all about him, but we also see there are two other main characters in our text this morning, two apostles. Both of these guys failed to be faithful to Jesus, one in a very direct and blatant way, and the other in a passive, or I would say a human frailty way, where he gives into his weakness. And of course, those two people that we're going to look at this morning, besides Jesus, are Judas and Peter. Now, one never returned, and the other was broken, and he did return to the Lord. Peter came back broken, humbled, but repentant. Judas ended up hanging himself. We'll talk about that later. So what I want us to see is the contrast between those two without losing focus on Jesus. Let's go ahead and look back at our text again. Look at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, telling his disciples, why are you guys sleeping? Right? While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude who was, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12 went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So the scene shifts now from Jesus talking to his apostles, the three that had fallen asleep. And now there's this big multitude of people walking towards Jesus with Judas right at the very front. In fact, we saw, though, that Jesus knew this was coming. He knew that Judas was going to do this because in the gospel accounts, we have Jesus telling the apostles, I tell you the truth. Jesus said to the apostles, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, and the Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. And there are several verses that speak of Judas's betrayal. Even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied. John's gospel tells us that Jesus spoke directly to Judas at the Last Supper, and he dipped a piece of bread and gave it to Judas. And then we're told that at that moment, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood what Jesus was talking about. And it was at that point that Satan went ahead and took over Judas completely. And Satan, of course, has been a murderer from the beginning, and Judas is about to commit or help commit murder against Jesus. And so only Judas and Jesus understood what was being said. Nobody else did. And now he shows up to betray Jesus. Following him, we're told, are a multitude. When we combine the other gospels, we're told that the multitude was a mixture, a detachment of Roman soldiers and temple guards, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. Now, Judas knew where to find Jesus. It was after the Last Supper. They had gone over to Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley. They were there where they would hang out all the time and apparently sleep at night when they came to Jerusalem. So Judas knew where to find Jesus. But as he comes there, he brings this massive group of soldiers. Now, obviously, Judas, even though he had been with Jesus for three and a half years, he didn't really understand who Jesus was, because hundreds or thousands or 10,000 or 100,000 soldiers, it wouldn't have mattered, because they couldn't have stood against Jesus. If Jesus wanted to, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and wiped them all out in an instant. But that was not why Jesus came. His coming was not to destroy lives, but to save lives. He came into this world as to give himself as a ransom for sin and to be the Savior. Now, for a moment, when we consider Judas, here's what's kind of scary when we think about Judas. Judas was one of the 12, handpicked by Jesus. He had been with Jesus the whole time. He had seen multitudes of miracles. He had sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him teach. He had watched him change countless lives. Jesus radically changed all kinds of people's lives. Yet Judas still remained in his heart unchanged and unconverted. And you know what's crazy about this? When you think about Judas, he was among the believers. He seemed to be a believer, but he wasn't a believer. And what's crazy is this kind of stuff still happens today. There are people just like Judas who come to church. They come week in and week out, perhaps maybe even for years. And yet we look at Judas and, you know, here he is pretending or seemingly to be a follower of Jesus, but yet unchanged and unconverted. And I think a lot of churchgoers are just like this. They might even look like believers. They might even talk like believers. They might know how all the right lingo to say. And yet in their heart of hearts, they have not been completely given over to Jesus. And they've never been converted and they've never been committed to him. And this was Judas. And there's church people like that today still. Look at verse 47. Again, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. Now, that seems kind of interesting. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Matthew's gospel tells us that he had told the chief priests that the signal or the sign would be, he said, the one that I kiss, that is Jesus. Arrest him. So Judas then kisses Jesus. Now, culturally, that was an acceptable practice. In fact, a kiss was considered an act of ultimate respect in that culture, or or loyalty or friendship. And so this kiss, when we look at this kiss is so low down and treacherous because it was a kiss of deceit. It was a kiss of hypocrisy. That's not why people kissed each other normally. It was usually a kiss of respect and love and closeness, right? But this is a kiss of betrayal. It was not meant to show love, and it becomes evil because of what Judas does with it. I'm glad today in the church, in the early church, the Bible tells us, I think it's in Timothy, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so there are still some churches that do that. We here at Calvary Chapel don't do that. I forbid men to kiss me. And so, just so you know this, I'll give you a knuckle sandwich. No, just kidding. I won't. But you know, I remember going to Romania. I told you the story before. We went to Romania, and we were on a missions trip there, and they told me, just so you know this, in Romania, in the Romanian churches, they greet one another with a kiss. And so the guy I was with said, just be aware of that, because the men are going to try to kiss you, and so just don't freak out. And I'm like, I said, no one's kissing me. I told him kind of jokingly. So I made sure that wherever we went to the churches, I always stuck my hand out to shake hands so that nobody would kiss me. And it was going really great until like the last day we were there. And I went and I shared at this church, and this old man came up to me afterwards and walks up to me, and I stick my hand out, you know, and he grabs me by the hand and pulls me to himself and just lays a big old kiss on both of my cheeks. Now, what was gross about it was that he was real sweaty and he had stubble. But back to this kiss, you know, that was awful. But Judas's kiss is a kiss of betrayal. And so it's in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so it's also interesting that in the Greek language, the kiss that Judas uses here, the language is that he kissed him over and over and over again, not just once. Now, kind of a side note that I think is kind of interesting is that Jesus needed to be identified. Now, what do I mean by why is that interesting? Well, because Jesus looked ordinary. Judas said, the one that I kiss, that's him. He looked ordinary, obviously. Jesus didn't say, hey, when we get there, Jesus is the one who has the bright glowing halo. Arrest him, right? And we see that in some pictures today. You know, Jesus has a halo, or you know, he's the one that glows in the dark. You can't miss him. No, he says, the one I kiss. And so Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man. In the book of Isaiah, it says he had no beauty or majesty that would, you know, make him stand out from anybody else. He was an ordinary looking guy. Look at verse 48. And it says, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus knew what Judas was up to. And he exposes Judas for what he's doing. He knew that it was a deceitful, dastardly deed he was about to do in this betrayal. And so he knew also that Judas wasn't committed to him. Yet it's what's cool is that Jesus obviously still treated Judas the same as he treated the other apostles the whole time. And why do I say that? Well, you know, when you look at when Jesus declares at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, no one looked at Judas, or they didn't all look at Judas and go, oh, we know it's you, Judas, obviously. No, they were all like, is it I, who is it? So, the Lord knew his heart. And just like, you know, Judas here, here's what's crazy about Judas. Judas pulled off a snow job on everybody but Jesus. And, you know, I said that there are people that come to churches nowadays that are just like Judas, and they can pull off a really good show job, because they can act like Christians, and they can put on a good front. But the Bible says that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So this morning, I want to just encourage you to realize this. The Lord sees every one of us. The Lord could see. He knew what was going on with Judas. He knew what he was up to. And the Lord, same thing with all of us. We cannot fool the Lord, and he knows if we truly belong to him or not. And so here comes this great multitude now. They're pawns of Satan. Maybe they don't even realize it, but they show up to arrest Jesus. Look at verse 49 and verse 50. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, all of a sudden, the guys wake up from their slumber, right? Jesus has just been rebuking them for sleeping. This big multitude shows up and half awake, half asleep, these guys, "Shall we strike with the sword?" Now, remember, we learned at the Last Supper that they had two swords. So we know they had at least a couple of swords, but they're badly outgunned or outsworded here because the multitude came. They were mixed with temple guards and Roman soldiers, trained warriors. And before Jesus has a chance to say, "No, put your swords away," we're told what happens. That one of them, John's gospel tells us who it was, impetuous Peter, pulls out his sword, probably trying for the guys to lop his head off. He misses and he chops off the servant's ear. As one pastor put it, Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And so lucky for the servant, he only got his ear. Now remember, it was Peter, though, who had said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And here he is probably trying to prove it maybe, or maybe making up for the fact that he fell asleep when he was supposed to be praying. And so he apparently picks the weakling, one of the servants, not an armed soldier. He chops off a servant's ear. And I think that's kind of interesting. Verse 51 then says, what happens next? But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So basically, I think one of the other gospels, he says, "Put away your swords." And Jesus does something here that's really awesome. He practiced what he preached. These guys had come to arrest Jesus, but Jesus had taught his disciples, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." So here's this group coming to obviously arrest Jesus and eventually have him crucified. An enemy, his ear gets lopped off, and Jesus reaches his hand out and touches him and heals him. And so what a blessing, you know. Now I want to point something out about this, because this often happens with disciples or zealous disciples, right? Peter thinks he's going to help the Lord out by taking his sword out, but he ends up causing damage. We're told in John's gospel that the servant's name was Malchus. So we forever know his name. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. Peter made a series of mistakes. He had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, boasting when he should have been fearing, and now he is lashing out and fighting when he should have been surrendering. He was totally out of step with the Holy Spirit and the will of God. So Jesus answers, "Permit even this." Well, it was all part of the fulfillment of prophecy. So Peter, put away your sword. Jesus is surrendering. Peter's declaring war, right? He was trying to handle everything in his own strength or the power of the flesh. And of course, that ends up a little while. We'll see. He ends up in a pool of tears, bitterly weeping in utter failure because he was trying to do everything in his own ability rather than trusting in the Lord. And that's usually what happens. When we are in the flesh and we decide we're going to handle things in our own way, usually messes ensue. And we end up wounding others. We end up hurting others. We end up lopping off people's body parts. And there's carnage, you know. We're failing because we're not walking in the Spirit. We're being led by the flesh. Now, what's kind of interesting about this, the dangerous thing here, is the misuse of a sword. Now, ironically, the Bible is called the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit. And we Christians need to be careful because we can misuse the sword of the Spirit and misrepresent the Lord to those around us. And a lot of times people can end up hurt because of that. And then Jesus has to come along and heal, you know, and pick up the pieces and heal those that we've wounded because of our overzealous, misguided, you know, flailing of the sword. And I've seen a lot of people get hurt that should have never been hurt by Christians because they misused the sword, even the word of God. And so we have to be careful with that. You know, we have a lot of people here in Silver City. I want to tell you a quick story. When we, Dee and I were getting ready to move from New York, this is 31 years ago, we were going to move from New York and we were going to come back to Silver City and hopefully plant a church. And we didn't know if it was going to be Silver City, but we were at this church and I had spoke at this church in New York and the pastor said, hey, listen, I want you to come back up at the end of the service. I want you guys to come back up. I want to pray for you guys. And I had told him that I was praying about going into the ministry full time. And he said, I never say this to anybody, but I really feel like the Lord has a word for you and your wife. And he said, the Lord told me to tell you that you are going to be used to bring back wounded sheep into the fold. And I thought, oh, that's a weird thing. Like, well, I didn't understand that. But then we moved to Silver City, and I found out that there were wounded sheep all over the town who had been wounded in churches, who were scattered because of church splits and all kinds of stuff that had gone on here. And I found out that living in Silver City amongst the churches, there had been a lot of problems in churches where there had been so much fighting and so many splits. So it came back to me, wow, what that guy said has been true. And over the years, we've seen that happen where people have ended up at Calvary Chapel, but they've come wounded and they've been wounded sheep from somewhere else. And so a lot of times we have to be careful because, you know, it may not even be done in malice, but people often will think, well, they're doing something good, they're being zealous for the Lord, but they actually misrepresent the Lord and they end up wounding other people. And then Jesus has to come along and put the ear back on or whatever they lopped off. And, you know, a lot of times we do a lot of harm because we are not being led by the Spirit and we're doing it in the power of our own flesh. So may God help all of us, myself included, who bear the name Christian, not to misrepresent Jesus, but to represent him correctly. And a little advice, you know, I just say it to myself and I say it to you as well, that we need to be careful, you know, how we use the sword of the Spirit. And I want to read to you something. If you guys want to see something funny, I can write real little, but then I can't read what I write. And so anyway, someone told me that you can use your phone and magnify. So that's what I'm doing. I'm going to magnify a quote that I put down in my own notes. This is by John Corson. It says, if the Lord chooses you as an instrument of intervention or correction, it won't be as a sword flying indiscriminately, but as a skillful surgeon, exacting and lovingly. So if the Lord does use us to happen to use a sword, remember the goal of the sword is not to wound, but to bring healing in people's lives. Now, it is kind of funny to me to think about this, how silly it was for Peter to try to defend Jesus with a sword, as though Jesus needed defending. Now, after Jesus fixes this mess that Peter makes here, he turns his attention to the religious leaders. Look at verse 52 and verse 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So Jesus now exposes their hearts. He says, you guys are coming out here at night, but you're cowardly. Why didn't you arrest me in broad daylight when I was in the temple teaching? Well, they were afraid of the people. And so they do this at night and they come out with torches and lanterns and swords and clubs as though Jesus were some kind of a criminal. Someone wrote this, the irony, they come with torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. They come with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. And so they came out trying to arrest him, and all of this happens is illegal. According to Jewish law, this was not supposed to happen. They take him to court at night. None of that is supposed to happen according to Jewish law. But the NIV says, this is the hour when darkness reigns. And so they come under the cover of darkness, acting in cooperation with the prince of darkness, Satan himself. Judas was possessed by Satan. So Jesus now goes away, but he goes away without resistance, even though Peter tried to chop somebody's head off and missed. Look at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. All this is illegal stuff. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, I want to focus on Peter here again for a little bit. But Peter followed at a distance. We have these words written for us. Now, before we look at them a little more closely, this whole thing, like I said, was done wrong. The high priests were supposed to do everything up front and representing God, but these leaders, spiritual leaders, were misrepresenting the God of Israel. In fact, what they didn't even realize is that the God of Israel was standing before them, God incarnate, Jesus in the flesh. Now, as we talk about Peter again, notice Peter begins, we sort of see his downfall begin here or continue here. We see there's been steps that have been taking him, Peter, down, down, down. First, he started off with self-confidence and pride. Lord, I'm the rock. I'll die for you. Even if everybody flakes out, I never will. Secondly, he was slack in devotion. We saw that he was sleeping when he should have been praying. He put his flesh over the priority of the Spirit, and he didn't pray, and so when the time of testing came, he fell. Thirdly, we see him apparently trying to make up for it, him falling asleep with the sword and cutting off a guy's ear. Step number four in his downfall, he begins to follow the Lord, we're told, at a distance. And I can tell you this, guys, none of us are to be following Jesus at a distance. There's no such thing, or there should never be such a thing, as an undercover secret agent Christian. If that's what you think you are, you're blowing it. Because wherever you're at work, in your families, or if you're involved in the government, whatever, you should not be ashamed to tell everyone or to let everybody know that you're a Christian. There's no such thing as undercover Christians. And so we're not to follow the Lord from afar off. We're to be close to the Lord. But he's no longer at the Lord's side. He's following from afar off, which led to step number five, the compromise. Look at the compromise that leads to next. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Among who? The enemies of Jesus. He begins to warm himself at the enemy's fire. He's now compromising. He's comforting himself, and he's comfortable in the enemy's camp. Why? Because he was following the Lord from afar off. And so now he's okay with fellowshipping with the world, it seems. One thing that I've discovered, and you probably have too, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, is that when I'm close to the Lord in my walk, the world becomes more of an uncomfortable place, right? I feel uncomfortable and out of place when I'm walking close to the Lord. And what the world seems to think of as okay, I won't think it's okay. Because I'll be telling myself, you know what? I don't belong here. I don't like this. I don't like this filthy language. I don't like this dirty talk. You know, I don't like this gross indulgence in sin. I'm not into drinking. I'm not into drugs. I don't want to be here. But when I'm following the Lord from afar off, it becomes easier to compromise and to sit and feel comfortable in the enemy's camp, warming himself at the world's or the enemy's fire. That's where Peter was at now. So you see, when we're in the enemy's camp, our relationship with the Lord is gonna be revealed, isn't it? Are we uncomfortable or are we comfortable in the enemy's camp? But Peter's now sitting there with the enemies of Jesus, and he seems to be okay with it, and he seems to be getting comfortable with it, and we have those sad words, Peter sat among them. Look at verse 56 and verse 57 as we continue. And it says, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Next step down, number six, is a breaking away. Peter's first denial comes when this woman speaks to him. And then he says, "Woman, I don't know him." Now notice as the story unfolds, though, it's going to become more glaring as Peter becomes more adamant in his denials. So the next denial happens in verse 58. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" One of the others, gospel says, "You're one of his disciples." And he goes, "No, I'm not." And he becomes just like stronger. And he's like, "No, I'm not," right? So the third denial is the strongest of all. And let's look at verse 59. "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" Matthew's gospel adds that he began at this point, when he gets accused again, he begins to call curses down upon himself, and he swears to them, "Blankety, blankety, blank, I don't know him." Now this last person says, "You're a Galilean." So the reason that they knew he was a Galilean is because obviously he has a funny accent, right? And so the thing is his accent, because Matthew's gospel tells them as because your accent gives you away. So when Peter's talking, they're like, "You're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away." Now, I don't know if you've noticed that certain people from certain places, you can usually tell, or sometimes you can tell where they're from by the way they talk, you know, or whatever, right? Down south, you know, I remember us going down to Atlanta, Georgia one time, and the waitress had a strong southern drawl and a strong accent. And I kept asking her questions just so I could hear her talk. You know, I liked it. It was kind of funny. But people from Australia have accents, right? From New Zealand, England, Canada, a lot of times they'll say, "Take off, eh, hoser," or whatever. And so you'd have to know the movie. But anyway, or Mexico or Texas, New York. When we were living in New York, people thought that I had an accent. They go, "You're not from here. You have an accent." I'm like, "No, you guys have an accent. You ever heard a New Yorker's accent?" Right? New Jersey. I grew up in Bernalillo, where I grew up at. We lived in the midst of Indian reservations. There was a bunch of reservations around us, and they all came to school with us. And it was interesting that the kids had real strong accents from the Pueblos. So the Galileans were considered hicks, and they talked funny. So Peter's speech gives them away. But notice, at that very moment, at that last strongest denial, what happens? Look at verse 60. But he said, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Now remember, Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, tonight you will deny that you even know me three times." And Peter said, "That'll never happen." And now it happens. And we're told in verse 61, notice it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." All this happens simultaneous pretty much. The third denial, he becomes the strongest in that denial. And immediately he hears, "Arr!" You know, whatever, the rooster. I didn't do it very good, but the rooster crows and their eyes meet. Now look at what tells us that verse 61, he turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what Peter was thinking when his eyes met Jesus' eyes when he heard the rooster crow. And I wonder what kind of look Jesus gives to him. You guys know that nonverbal communication is powerful, isn't it? Look into someone's eyes. You can look at people's eyes and you can often tell like the mood that they're in. Like I can look at my wife's eyes and I can tell if she's in a good mood. I can tell if she's in a bad mood. I can tell if she's mad. You know, it's the same thing with my daughters. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what kind of look this was when Jesus eyes me. I don't think it was a look of anger. I don't think Jesus looked at Peter like angry that he had just denied him. I don't think it was a look of "I told you so" either. I don't think it was that's the kind of look he gave to him. I don't think it was a look of, it might have been, but I don't think it was even a look of disappointment. And I'm sure it wasn't the famous eye roll. Any of you ever seen the famous eye roll? All the women in my family do the famous eye roll. And whenever I say something, if they think it's dumb, they'll roll their eyes. And I'll say, "Stop sinning with your eyes," I tell them. So the famous eye roll. I don't think it was the famous eye roll that Jesus does here. I believe that he looked at him with love and compassion. And he said, "Peter," it's almost like he was saying, "Peter, I know you. I know you better than you know yourself. And Peter, I love you." And remember he said, "And when you return, when you come back, strengthen your brethren." So I believe it was a look, and he looked into the very heart of Peter. Can you imagine looking into the eyes of Jesus and his eyes seeing what's inside of your heart? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Someday you don't have to imagine it because that's what's going to happen. You are going to meet Jesus. I'm going to meet Jesus. He's going to look into our eyes and he's going to know exactly what's in our hearts. Look at verse 62. And in verse 62, it says, "Then so Peter went out and wept bitterly." Peter's weeping here is a weeping of regret, of remorse. It's a godly sorrow. The words here speak of a convulsive type of weeping. To fall to the ground and audibly weep out loud. So Peter, we saw he took 6 steps in his downfall, but only 1 step back was needed, and that's that step of repentance. And so this sorrow that Peter has is a godly sorrow, and we know it was a godly sorrow because it led to repentance. It led to a return, a right relationship with the Lord. And you compare that with Judas and Peter, completely opposite. What happened to Judas? Matthew's gospel tells us that after he betrayed Jesus, he felt remorse. He was seized with remorse and returned the coins and he said, "I have sinned." Now that sounds good, but he wasn't repentant. And we're told that he went out and he hung himself. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." This is Peter. His weeping, his sorrow led him to repentance. He said, "For you became sorrowful, as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us." Then he says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So Peter's was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Judas was a worldly sorrow that brought death. And we see the difference, right? And so Peter was exposed, yet his heart was soft and broken. He was sorry. He turned back to God. And that's good news when you think about Peter. Because when we look at Peter here, a lot of us, maybe we failed the Lord in some way. What's cool is that we can be restored. Peter was restored back. And he's a perfect model or an example of the mercy and the grace and the goodness of the Lord. How the Lord will forgive us when we're repentant. And we can come back to the Lord. There's an old song that we sing. It's also found in the book of Romans. It says, "It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord." So God's desire was to restore and forgive and then reinstate. And that ends up happening with Peter. And you can read about it in John chapter 21. Romans chapter 4 verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that a blessing, guys, that when we come to the Lord and we confess our sins and we ask the Lord for forgiveness, that we have the promise from him that our sins, the record of our sins are even omitted. It's as though it never happened. They're gone. And there's forgiveness offered and available to us. It's one of my favorite verses, probably because of how many times I have to use it all the time. But look at this. 1 John chapter 1. Turn over to this, and maybe if you don't have it marked already, you should mark it, maybe memorize it and understand what it means, because it's so powerful. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Guys, the Lord does not forgive excuses. He forgives sins. So when we sin, we need to be willing to admit it and confess it. So if we claim we have no sin, or that we're not sinning and we haven't sinned, the truth isn't in us. But notice verse 9, and I love this verse. If we confess our sins, acknowledge them, if we acknowledge them and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how I love verse 9. Then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But what a blessing to know that when we come before the Lord and he forgives us our sins, it's as though they never happened. The record is completely gone. And so Judas, we see the difference between the two of these guys. His heart was hard. It was callous. He turned from God and then he killed himself. So one was a godly sorrow. The other was a worldly sorrow. And we'll touch on Peter, how Jesus restores Peter. You can read about it, like I said, on your own if you want, in John chapter 21. But I want to close with this thought, and this is a thought by Warren Wiersbe. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this whole situation. He says, each of us must decide whether we will go through life pretending like Judas pretended, or fighting in the power of our own strength like Peter did, or yielding to God's perfect will like Jesus did. Will it be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? The cup of God's will means that we're yielded to him. Lord, I'm yielded to you. The only way you can live for the Lord is you have to be yielded. You have to be surrendered. Because if you think you can do it in your own strength, you'll be just like Peter and you'll be lopping people's ears off. You'll be messing up. You'll be doing all kinds of stupid stuff, denying the Lord. Because we can't serve the Lord in the power of our own strength. We need to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to live a Christian life every single day. So there's some tremendous lessons here for us, lessons to avoid and lessons to follow. And may by the grace of God we do that which is right and follow Jesus, and that we choose the right path for our lives, which is the Lord's path, his path for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us. We thank you for the things that you show us. And I thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you know that our frames, that we're but dust, Lord. You knew that Peter was going to mess up. You knew everything that was going to happen before it even happened. And yet, Lord, in your grace and mercy, even though he went out and wept bitterly and was broken, you brought him back. You restored him. And I pray, Father, for anyone in this room this morning that's failed you, that's been a prodigal son, or that has just gone away from you, or tried to do things in their own strength and they failed over and over miserably, that you'd restore them and bring them back to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be daily dependent upon you, daily looking to you, daily, Lord, walking close to you. Help us not to be like Peter and walk afar off. Because, Lord, that's not a good place to be. We'll start to compromise when we do that. Help us this week to stick close to you and be close to you and follow you wherever you go. And we ask for your grace in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song. Remember, there's a bunch of cake over there and refreshments. Please come and get cake and celebrate with us as a family and celebrate our little baby grandson. And by the way, if you don't eat the cake, then I'll have to eat it. So please go eat it. Bye.